All right, we're in Revelation chapter 14 this morning, verse number 13. As we study the Beatitudes, and when we left off in this series, we had finished the Beatitudes and the epistles of the New Testament, of course, following the Sermon on the Mount. And now we're going to look at the Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And we're going to jump right in here because there are a couple things to talk about at the beginning and kind of set the stage. But we know, studying the book of Revelation on Sunday evenings, that it's a symbolic book written in signs and symbols. In fact, verse 1 of the book says that these things were signified unto John. And that word signified means revealed in signs. And so we understand there's symbolic language. And some of that is explained for us in chapter 20, verse 20 of chapter 1. We have the symbols of the Jesus among the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands and the seven stars in his right hand. And he tells us those are the churches and the angels are the messengers of those churches. And so we understand it's symbolic language, and we have to let the Bible interpret some of those signs for us. But we also know that there are numbers used symbolically in the book of Revelation. One of those is the number seven. And we've seen it over and over again. There were seven churches and seven candlesticks and seven stars. And of course, there were the seven seals and then the seven angels, and they had seven trumpets and then seven more angels with seven bowls that were poured out. So that number is used over and over throughout the book. And it's a number that symbolizes perfection or completion. So when we read about the seven churches, of course, that represents the church as a whole. This book is not just written to those congregations alone, but it's for all the church, everywhere and in every time. And so seven carries with it that idea. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, there are seven Beatitudes that are found in this book. One of them we've already talked about way back in lesson number 11 when we were in the Old Testament, talking about the importance of hearing and listening to and hearing, and then, of course, obeying God's word. And the others are going to follow, and they're kind of grouped together in the lessons that are coming up. But the second of those Beatitudes is found here in chapter 14 and verse 13. And the key to understanding, you know, seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation is that this is giving us a picture, a full picture of the kind of person we need to be, the kind of heart we need to have, the attitudes we need to have, and things that we need to do in order to, like chapter 2 and verse 10 says, be thou faithful unto death. And so these Beatitudes, just like in the Old Testament, they showed the kind of person who would be ready for Jesus when he came as the Messiah. They would be able to recognize him and follow him and so forth. The Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount showed the kind of person that would accept the teachings of Jesus and make that transition to being his disciple and becoming a Christian. And the Beatitudes of the New Testament show the kind of person who will be faithful in the kingdom and make it to heaven. The seven Beatitudes in Revelation kind of sum all of that up and encapsulate it in these statements of attitudes that we have to have in order to be faithful and thus to win the victory and have that home in heaven, which is what the book of Revelation is all about. So with that in mind, the beatitude we're going to talk about today in chapter 14 and verse 13 is, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So this verse is no doubt very familiar to us. We read it often, we hear it at funerals and things of that nature, and it's just one of those verses that kind of sticks with us because it's so beautiful and powerful in reminding us about, you know, the truth about death, that it doesn't have to be a frightening thing or a bad thing, but in fact it's a victory if we die in the Lord. So we want to talk about what that means and how we can apply it in our lives today, ultimately to be ready for death. So the beatitude is, blessed is the man who dies in the Lord. So what does it mean to be in the Lord? First of all, we're blessed in the Lord, and that tells us where true blessedness is found. So to understand that, we understand and recognize, of course, that when it says in the Lord, it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And I know that we know that, but it's important, I think, to say it and to remind us of it. In Luke 2 and verse 11, when the angels announced the birth of Jesus, they said, "Is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So the Savior born into the world is the Lord. At the end of Luke's account of the gospel, in Luke 24 and verse 3, at the tomb, when Jesus was raised from the dead, it says they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. So he was the Lord in his birth. He was the Lord in his death and his resurrection. And of course, Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. So those are just a few verses that talk about Jesus as Lord, but it paints the picture for us that he came into this world as Lord, and he died as Lord for our sins, was raised from the dead as Lord, and is now at the right hand of God as Lord and Christ. And so when we talk about being in the Lord, it means to be in Jesus, to be in Christ. So what does that mean? Well, obviously it means to be a Christian, a faithful disciple of Jesus. To be in Christ is to dwell in that sphere of existence where we are a part of him, so a part of his body, a member of his church, a citizen of his kingdom. And that's what it means to be in Christ. And to be in Christ, of course, is to be faithful in Christ, living according to his will. So how does a person then, you know, get into Christ? Well, you have to obey what Jesus teaches. So it's his gospel, and if I want to be in him, I have to obey his will to become one of his. And so we call it the plan of salvation, but God tells us the things that are necessary to be in Christ. So it requires, first of all, hearing the truth about Jesus. You know, in John 20, 30 and 31, John said, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe, and that believing you might have life through his name." So the written word is given so that we can believe in Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. So particularly John's account of the gospel was written to confirm our faith and to give us evidence to believe in Jesus, but that's true of all of Scripture as well. And so you have to hear it to understand who Jesus is, and then that will create faith. The Ethiopian eunuch confessed in Acts 8, 37, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he heard the gospel taught to him by Philip, and he wanted to be baptized. He said, "What do I lack?" And Philip said, "If you believe, then you can." And so he made that good confession. So he heard and he believed. He's on his way to being in Christ. He's not there yet, but he's on the journey. It also demands then obedience of the commands of Jesus. Number one, to repent. Jesus said, "Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish," in Luke 13, 3. We're also told, of course, in Acts 17 and verse 30, that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And in fact, in Luke's account of the Great Commission in Luke 24, 27, Jesus said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so the Lord commanded people to repent. He commanded, as a part of the gospel that was going into all the world to be preached, that repentance was joined to remission of sins, and that was for everybody. And then we're commanded, all men everywhere, to repent. And so that's turning away from our sins, changing our hearts and our minds toward wickedness and sinfulness, and seeing it from God's perspective and recognizing that it's wrong, and changing our way of thinking about it, and then, of course, our way of acting. And then the next step is to be willing to confess our faith in Christ. Again, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts 8, 37, and as Paul commands us in Romans 10, 9 and 10. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So you notice in all of these things that believing, hearing and believing, repenting and confessing Christ, all of those are unto salvation. They're in the direction of it. You're going in the right way, but you haven't made it yet to the end of the journey. So people who do these things are on the path that leads to being in Christ, but there's one final step. And this is the final step because God says that it is. It's not because we think it's that way or we want it to be that way or some man taught us this, but it's because it's what the Word of God says. And that, of course, is baptism. Baptism is the culminating step. It's what puts a person finally into Christ. So you don't faith into Christ, and you don't repent into Christ, and you don't confess into Christ, but you are baptized into Christ. And that's the language of Scripture. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So we're baptized into Christ, and that's also into his death, which of course is where his blood was shed. So when we're baptized into Christ, that's when his blood washes away our sins, which enables us to be raised or resurrected spiritually to walk in newness of life, a new life because we're cleansed from our sins. So baptism is the transition point where I go from being outside of Christ to being in the Lord, in Christ. Galatians 3:27, verse 26 says, "For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So verse 26 says, you're the children of God by faith in Christ. Well, how did you get in Christ? You had to be baptized into Christ. And that's the principle. So you're swimming in the lake or whatever, right? You're in the water. But to get into the water, you first had to jump into it or wade into it or whatever. So to be in it, you had to get into it. To be in Christ and to have faith in Christ, you have to get into Christ, and that step is baptism. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." And then in verse 19, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Literally, it says, "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you alway, even to the end of the world." In the King James Version, it says, "baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." But the word there is the word "into." We're baptized into the name of or the authority of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Godhead. And again, it's baptism that puts us into it. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 says, "For by one Spirit were ye all baptized into one body." So baptized into Christ, into the authority of God, into one body. And that body, of course, is the church, which means that we're in Christ, in the Lord. So God's word is clear and simple about what it means to be in the Lord and how to get into the Lord. You have to obey the Lord's commands, his instructions, his gospel, his good news, by listening to what he says and then doing what he commands us to do. So that's how you get into Christ. And then to live in the Lord where the blessings are, to be one of the blessed, is to practice faithful obedience to the word of God. So in Romans 6, 3 and 4, Paul was talking to them about, you know, what they did to become Christians. They were baptized into Christ, into his death. Their sins were washed away. And at the end of that chapter, in verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." So whoever we, you know, give our bodies in service to by how we act and by what we do, that person is our Lord or our master. And so if we choose to practice sin, then Satan is our master and death is the consequence. But if we choose to practice obedience, then Jesus is our master and righteousness is the consequence. So if we want to live in Christ, we have to obey his will. And he says, but God be thanked in verse 17, that you were the servants of sin in the past. That's who you were. You served sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So you were the servants of sin, and then he says you were then made free from sin. And the thing that took place between being a servant of sin in the past and being made free from sin in the present was obeying that form of doctrine. So when they obeyed the gospel, their sins were washed away, and as long as they continued to live in obedience to the gospel, they were serving the Lord and receiving the blessing of righteousness. And that's what it means to be in Christ and to be one of the blessed, to live in faithful obedience to his word. And so it's not just the process of being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. That begins the journey. That's what puts us into Christ. But to remain in him faithfully is to continue to obey his will. Titus 2 in verse 11, of course, again, very familiar to us, says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So you notice in that passage in verse 13, it says, you know, we're to live this way because we're looking for that blessed hope. So one of the blessings, the blessedness of being in the Lord is the hope that we have of heaven. And so we look for it, and that motivates us in our faithfulness. And the way that we receive the reward of it is by living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Not just doing these things to become a Christian and be added to the body of Christ, but living in this present world. As long as I'm alive in the present, I have to live according to God's standard. So denying that which is ungodly and worldly, and instead living soberly, righteously, and godly. And particularly, he says in verse 14, being zealous of good works. That's part of being faithful to the Lord. And so I have to be doing the work that God tells me to do. Again, that means actively obeying his will in whatever way he commands. So it's not just knowing what the Bible says. It's not just becoming a Christian, but it's actively living as a child of God. That's how we are in the Lord. And that's where the blessedness is. That's where all the blessings of God are. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. And of course, that's how to live the blessed and the abundant life. And it's a lifelong commitment. Again, it's not just a one-time thing that I was baptized when I was a teenager, and so it doesn't really matter what I've done since then. But it's a daily walk with the Lord. And as long as we're walking with him and in him, then we're under God's blessings and we're one of the blessed. And that's the only way that we can die in the Lord. So you can't, you know, live the life of a worldly person and then die the death of the righteous. That's what Balaam wanted to do back in the Old Testament. He wanted to curse Israel. And he wanted to receive all the money and wealth from Israel's enemies that wanted them cursed. But then he wanted to die the death of the righteous. Well, the only way to die the death of the righteous is to live the life of the righteous. And the only way to die in the Lord is to live in the Lord. So the verse says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, from this point forward, which of course means from the time of you know, Jesus' death and the preaching of the gospel until his return. Those who die in him are the ones who are blessed. So we understand that death is an appointment that we all must keep. The only exception to that is if the Lord returns first. We won't die, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15. So we know that that's the only way we'll escape death, and still we'll go through the change. But death is something that's coming for all of us. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So we know that we're going to die, and we know we're going to stand before, you know, God for judgment. And it's always been that way ever since, you know, the beginning, back in Genesis 3 and 19, where God said, from dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. So when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, death became a reality. And they were going to die, and everyone since them has died, except for Enoch and for Elijah. And they didn't die in the normal sense, but they were taken by God and changed, like will happen to us if we're alive when the Lord returns. But death is something that we all will face. We know that. We understand that. Nobody's going to argue with us about that. If we go out into the world and, you know, make that statement, everybody will be in universal agreement with it, that we're all going to die. So understanding that death is real and it's coming for all of us, we need to know what it means to die in the Lord so we can be blessed in death. And so God has shown us very clearly in Scripture that there is life beyond this life. Life beyond the grave. I want to go back to Job real quick and read a couple of verses because it's kind of fascinating to think about what Job says here. First of all, in Job 14 and verse 14. And we remember Job's story and we know how much he suffered and what he was going through. And so he's questioning, you know, everything. All these terrible things have happened to him and he doesn't understand why. And so he's trying to figure it all out. But he asked this question in Job 14, 14. He says, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. So Job says, you know, things are not looking very good for me. I've lost everything and I'm pretty sick, right? So if I die, will I live again? And he knew that that change was coming for him when he would go from living to dead, but he wasn't sure what would happen, you know, after that. So he asked the question, if a man die, shall he live again? And then later in the book, in chapter 19, in verse 26, he answers the question, and we have it revealed for us. He says, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. And so Job came to understand that if he did die, which he would, as we all will, he would still see God. And he says in his flesh, he understood he was going to have a body in which he would see God. And it's not the physical body that he was in, but it's the body that God will give us. So Job understood and came to understand that if a man dies, he will live again and he will see God. There is life beyond the grave. Psalm 23 and verse 6, the very end of that great psalm of the shepherd leading us, says, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David knew that there was life beyond the grave, and that he would live in God's house. Of course, Ecclesiastes 12, 7, the body returns to dust, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 talks about the earthly house of our tabernacle. If it's destroyed, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so this body is going to die and decay, but we have another body, a spiritual body that is eternal, and it will live with God forever. In John 11, 25, at the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus, of course, said, I am the resurrection and the life. And so Jesus is able to give that eternal life, and he promised it in John 14, 3. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So there's life beyond death. Death is certain, but it's not the end. And God has made that abundantly clear to us throughout his word from beginning to end. So because of that, there is hope for the child of God. There's great confidence that the Christian possesses even when we face death. Because we know that we're living in the Lord, we can be ready to die in the Lord. I want us to read a couple of passages here that expound upon this. In Philippians 1 and verse 20, of course, the Apostle Paul is writing about death and his own death. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, and notice that it's his expectation and hope. And it's not just an expectation, it's an earnest expectation. So what he's going to talk about here, about dying and being with the Lord, he says, this is not just wishful thinking, it's not something that maybe is true, but he says, this is exactly what I expect to happen, and I do so with earnestness. So sincerely, but also with a desire to receive it. So hope, biblically, is always joined with the idea of expectation. Not just wishing for something, but we expect it. So he says, according to that, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So if I live, I'm going to glorify Jesus, and if I die, I'm going to glorify Jesus, to magnify him. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul says, earnest expectation and hope is that to die is gain, and it is far better because you go to be with Christ. And that was Paul's view of death. And he wasn't seeking death, and he wasn't, you know, having a death wish and trying to do things to end his own life. But he knew that by living faithfully to the Lord, death, not only was it not the end, but it was a victory. It was a gain, and it was better, and he was going to be with the Lord. And he understood his responsibilities in the present and that he had a role to play and a work to do. But he knew when his time came to end, there was nothing to be afraid of, but everything to gain. And so that's how he lived his life, because he lived in the Lord. He knew he would die in the Lord. Also in 1 Thessalonians 5, in verses 9 and 10, he writes this. He says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So whether we're alive or dead, we are with Jesus. While we're in this life, we are in the Lord, in fellowship with him. And as Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And because of that, even if we sleep, if we die, we're still going to be with the Lord. And not just be with the Lord, but live together with him. So even if I die physically, I continue to live with the same Jesus that I live with now in this life. So there's a change that takes place in death, but there's something that doesn't change. And that, of course, is my fellowship with and my relationship with Jesus. The only thing that changes about it is that I'll be able to see him, of course, when I go to where he is. And then Paul wrote, of course, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered. Literally, I'm already being offered as a sacrifice. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. They've taken up the anchor on the ship, and it's about time to sail from port. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Paul was absolutely confident that he was going to receive that crown of righteousness, because he was absolutely confident that he had fought a good fight and finished the course, the work that God had given him to do, and he kept the faith. He had lived in the Lord, so he knew that he was going to die in the Lord. And he had no worry and no doubt and no fear about that, because he knew what the Lord had promised. So it's by living in faithfulness that we're able to die in the Lord. And we can have the very same confidence that Paul did. Paul wasn't super Christian. He didn't have some kind of, you know, magical power that made him more spiritual than you and I, or more holy than we are. He was just a man who devoted his life to following Jesus. And it cost him tremendously, and he made great sacrifices to do it. But he understood that it was worth it, because in the end, he could die in the Lord and receive that blessing of eternal life in heaven. And so Paul is a great example for us in relation to that. Real quick, let me read these two verses from Colossians chapter 1, because it kind of, again, ties these things together. But he says this in verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." So hope that's in heaven, you heard about it in the gospel. And then he says in the same chapter at verse 23, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So he says, you have hope of heaven, you heard about it in the gospel, and if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and you're not moved away from that hope, then that hope will become reality. But the key is, you hear it and you obey the gospel, and then you continue faithfully in the gospel, in Christ, and then you receive the hope, because that's how we die in the Lord. And so that's the beatitude of Revelation 14, 13. The blessed man is the one who dies in the Lord, which means he's the one who has lived in the Lord, and he'll receive that twofold blessing of rest, rest from his labors, and recognition his works do follow him. And that means that God remembers our works in eternity, but also they're remembered here on the earth and can become an example for others. So I hope that this lesson will encourage us and challenge us to make sure that we die in the Lord, because we're living in the Lord. We've obeyed the gospel, and we're faithfully serving Jesus each day that we live. And then we can have the same confidence and hope that Paul had, that heaven will be our eternal home. And there's no greater hope that we could have, and nothing, you know, better that we could know as we live this life, that we're going to heaven when we die. And we can know it if we'll be obedient to God's word. So we'll stop here, and Lord willing, we'll look at the next beatitude here in Revelation in our next lesson.